God's timeless grace for the long journey of life. And so we're doing really well for time-wise. It's not even 10:30, so if we went to, say, 1 o'clock, we've got lots of time left. The text Pastor Chris read with you, and it's interesting when you're preaching from a text and it's become fresh to you in a certain way. You've seen something or learned something that you hadn't seen before, and I hope I can share that with you toward the end of this message. God's timeless grace for the long journey of life, 1 John 2:12, 13, and 14. I'm just going to read it quickly to you. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he starts again. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. So fathers have known him who is from the beginning. Children, they know the Father. 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And again, this idea of conflict, you have overcome the evil one. Let's just pray together. Thank you, Father, that even as we have sung together, hopefully with mindful hearts, we can look back and trace your hand. You have kept us. You have been with us. You have blessed us. We have no idea, because we aren't given this kind of knowledge, we have no idea how many evils and dangers you protected us from this year. We weren't even aware of them because they never reached us. But it wasn't because of anything special in us. It was your grace. And so it's an honor to come and to gather around. It is always the biggest thing we will give our minds to this week is your word. Protect us from error and help us, Father, to have, as John writes of these young men, having the word of God abiding in us. For all who have unsaved loved ones and those for whom they have prayed, may this coming year be a day when, a season when we'll be able to look back at the end of 2015 and say, there was a prayer answered. There was your work of grace. Bless your word to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Everyone said? The Apostle John is nothing if not honest. Before our text, that is before John 2:12 and on, he has had some blunt things to say to these children. He calls them his dear children. He told them in chapter 1, verse 6, that they were in darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So it's not that John can't confront. He does. He's had some very blunt corrective points to say to this church. He's an old man now. He's in his late 90s. And he can write so honestly because his love for these people is so deep. You have to really love people deeply to reach into their souls like John does with those kind of tough, searching statements. But John is also very wise and a very pastoral teacher. He wants to tell these people the truth, but he doesn't want them hearing the word with nothing but condemnation. Even in his admonitions and in his warnings, he still wants them to be hearing the word from a position of repentance and strength and hope and encouragement. And there's a deep spiritual principle here. You see it in John's writing. To hear the word of God seriously and repentantly, not lightly, and yet not hopelessly, not with condemnation. That's John's desire for these dear children in the faith. He seems to know we all come to times when instead of hearing the Holy Spirit with repentance, we can listen only to our own thoughts with self-condemnation and despair. What's the use? Look at this stuff Pastor Don's talking about. I'm never going to be able to measure up. I've already broken half the commandments you've been talking about, John, in this letter. What's the use? And that's where this wonderful text for our teaching comes in today. There's this beautiful pastoral balance in these verses. And so John, he once again reminds them of the foundation under all their Christian experience and the hope of all future growth and expectation that they might have. Doesn't undo the challenge of those earlier words. Far from it. What it does do is remind them of their capacity to genuinely and openly hear his words, turn from their wicked ways, respond with divine help as they continue to press their lives more and more fully into the light. In other words, they can live the kind of life John is calling them to. They can have confidence and assurance as they learn to walk in the love and in the life of Jesus. It's not just a matter of trying to be the best people they can be, somehow trying desperately to earn the love of Jesus and qualify for heaven. There's grace. There's a life and a power at work inside their skin. So yes, there's room for carefulness. Yes, there should be self-examination. Yes, they need to confront what's in their heart honestly. But no, they must never take their walk with Jesus lightly or glibly. Yes, their faith has to be more than just religious talk and slogans. John's not undoing any of that here. But just as surely as he wants to take false assurance away from phony religious professors, he also wants to give assurance to those who are laboring to lay hold of a sincere heart before the Lord. You can see the text. He divides this group: children, fathers, young men. So point number one, first he speaks to children in Christ. You see it in 12 and 13. I'm writing to you, here it is, little children, your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. We'll get to that. I'm writing to you, young men, you've overcome the evil one. And then again, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Like a good spiritual father, he starts with the children. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Writing to you, little children, 13, because you know the Father. Your sins are forgiven, you know the Father. There's something very precious in those words. John sees this great need. He's been teaching for a long time. And he sees this great need to talk about the only real way to start life in Jesus Christ. Everybody has to start at the beginning. You have to be rooted and settled on the issue, he says, of forgiveness. Nowhere else to start. The only place we can start. You need to be settled on the issue of forgiveness. You will grow up spiritually deformed unless you have this birth in divine mercy. We won't think properly about anything else if we skip over this lightly. There will be no peace with God. There will be no confidence in prayer. There will be no ongoing joy apart from entering the kingdom with this high confidence in divine grace and forgiveness. Grace is the entry point. Little children, you've received forgiveness. The Christian is not someone trying to earn God's forgiveness. I wonder how many people came to church this morning and you've got that in your head. Certain deeds of penance, maybe you've been taught that. Living by the golden rule. The Christian is not someone hoping he will one day be forgiven or that he will somehow qualify for child status. No, when John writes to these little children, he talks about their very first experience in Christ and he lays the right foundation. Never forget your sins are forgiven. Don't move on without this. Don't carry suitcases full of guilt through life. Jesus brings unbelievable mercy. You have been righteous. That's the meaning of justification. We constantly need to come back to this. None of us ever feels worthy, but we're still forgiven. See, worthy people don't need forgiveness. Unworthy people need forgiveness. You will never be worthy, but you are still forgiven. There's this wonderful, wise balance in John's pastoral heart. Just as surely as we can grow careless, anyone says, but he walks in darkness, he's a liar. So just as surely as we can grow careless, we can also lose sight of the magnificence and the centrality of the cross of Christ. I'm writing to you, look at verse 12, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, and you can't help but get the impression that it's all about Jesus, it's not about me, for his name's sake. I can believe in the cross and still lose sight of it. So can you. And so these little children, constantly called upon to emphasize the cross in the mind, in the understanding. And Jesus calls the church specifically to collect themselves. We do it here twice a month, regularly. We call it communion around that table, reliving the centrality of his crucifixion over and over again. We call it communion because we're all to learn together. The only reason we're here at all is the mercy extended through Christ's cross. Write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. You can live the Christian life a long time knowing that before it registers deep in your gut that you really are forgiven. I'm writing to you, little children, your sins are forgiven. They will never be more forgiven than they are right now. Your sins will never be more forgiven in heaven than they are right now. You will be like Jesus in heaven, John says, but you will not be more forgiven. So John writes to these young children, and he's saying there's only one way to be rightly propelled in your Christian life. Make sure you know you've truly begun. All children have to be born. There's a definite start. And you can only be spiritually born at the mercy gate of Christ's kingdom. He jumps from children to fathers. Point number two. He speaks to mature fathers in the faith. You can see it in 1 John 2, 13 and 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Then he says it again in 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. So this walking in the light that John has been describing, our walk with God, is meant to ripen. It's meant to deepen with the passing of time. And this mindset is hinted at in the way John words his instructions. In each of the three groups, he varies the wording slightly, except this one. Only in the case of the fathers is it repeated in exactly the same words, 13 and 14, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Note the slight distinction. The children have come to know him, 13c about. The children have come to know him, but the fathers know him who is from the beginning. And he says it twice. What's the difference? When John address the fathers, his emphasis is on a history with God, knowing him who is from the beginning. He seems to focus on the passing of time. The mature in Christ have learned more than anything else, they're not perfect, but they've learned more than anything else to frame their present walk in the context of past lessons and past mercies. They trace a certain trajectory in their walk with God. And so here we are, with our Bibles open the last Sunday of 2014, and we're being called by this aged apostle to remember that there are great blessings in this approach. Knowing him who is from the beginning. The mature are learning not to make as many rash decisions. They don't rush their opinions about life, and they don't rush their opinions about the work of God. They've learned not to panic with what they presently can't explain in their walk with God. They're less inclined to neat little slogans and prepackaged spiritual slot machines. They've gradually learned, because there's no other way to do it, to not just see the present activity or the present inactivity of God, but to look back and trace the path of God's working in their lives. They've learned not to judge God by isolated events in a way that the spiritually immature haven't learned. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, Moses prays this. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. When you think about that, it makes you kind of wonder. That verse all by itself is very beautiful, poetic, nice reading. But you could certainly find a lot of occasions in Israel's life when she didn't seem to even know God at all. There were these times when God looked like anything but a comfortable home for these wayward children. You read the book of Judges lately? Or take the rest of Psalm 90. I was just going to let you look through it quickly. Psalm 90, 5 to 11. Listen to these words. Same psalm. You, speaking to God, you sweep them away with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and in renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. They always are, church. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, and all God's people said, they are soon gone. Let me tell you the truth of this one, they fly away. And they grease the slope after 50. Whew. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Okay, what's going on with all this negative stuff? Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations, verse 1. And then it takes this drastic downhill turn. Well, Moses learned to look at the long sweep of God's dealing with his people. He learned that God was good even when he didn't seem gentle. He learned God had a plan even when everything seemed to be spinning out of control. When you're young, like children, you tend to see life one event at a time. And if you isolate the events of life, if you must have some simplistic, pat, packaged meaning for every single thing, and if you need every answer this instant, well then you're just never going to spiritually grow up. You'll spend your whole childish life whining about God. It's true, all things do work together for good, but not everything that happens is good, not taken all by itself. Bad things happen. They happen to good people. And yet the promise is God is so wise, so good, so powerful that he takes all the isolated events of my life and yours and works them together for our growth in Christ. That's the mature outlook. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Three. John speaks to the young who fight the enemy. 1 John 2:13 and 14. I'm writing to you, and here it is, the young men and women, because you have overcome the evil one. Here it is again, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. And then this same idea, you've overcome the evil one. There's such a beautiful and important balance here. The Christian life is not just enjoying the glory of forgiveness. That's where it all starts. Christian life is not even just knowing and resting in the character of God, known him who is from the beginning. There are battles to be fought. The deliverance from the past guilt of sin must lead to the ongoing deliverance from the present power of sin and this age as I resist the influence of the enemy on all fronts in my life. How can I win those battles? Where does strength come from for winning those battles? I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides, that's the other one, in you. And you have overcome the evil one. So, I learn now that the Christian life isn't just receiving grace and forgiveness. And it isn't just believing and knowing. There is much to resist. That's what this overcome phrase means. It's a conflict word. The Word of God abides in you. Some translations say the Word of God lives in you. That kind of captures it brightly. It's not just that these young, strong people have read the Word. They don't just know about it. They use it. They live in it. The Word of God lives in them the same way that electricity lives in these lights up here. There's a current to it, a power to it. Maybe the best way to explain it is to look at its opposite, because John has talked about people in whom the Word doesn't live. He did that in John 1, verse 10. If we say, so here's people, these are Christian people, and they're saying something. They're saying they have not sinned. We make him a liar. So God says they're sinning. And these people say, no, we're not. And the result of that is, look at this. His word is not in us. Does that sound familiar? You young men, you're strong because the word abides in you. Okay? That's where strength comes from. Here's a group of people. Same apostle, John, writing, saying his word isn't in these people. Why isn't it? Why isn't it? This isn't just denying God's word. It's not saying it isn't true, and it's not neglecting to read it. This is something different. This is what, when his word doesn't live in me, it's what I don't do at a certain point when God's word disagrees with my present view of my own heart. And what I don't do is agree with the word. I don't make room for God's viewpoint. I cling to my own. The word doesn't abide in me if the word says I'm sinning and I say no more than everyone else in the church. John says there. The word isn't in that person. So that means strength. The word of God abiding in us, giving power and strength to my life, it must mean the opposite. It must mean that when God's word says anything about my heart, my state, my condition, my viewpoint, I say, you're right. Let's go with that. John's point is simple. Strength comes from allowing the word to live, to dominate, to arbitrate, to rule my thoughts, my motives, my affections, my ambitions. That's the inward battlefield of my life. This is where the devil must be overcome and my own inclinations resisted. His word lives in you. But it raises a question. Surely John doesn't mean the children, the joy of forgiveness, and the fathers who have known him who is from the beginning. Surely he doesn't mean those two groups don't have to resist the devil. That has to be a big part of the Christian life for everyone, I would think. That's true, but I think John's aiming at something very specific here. And this is the part now that came freshly to my heart. John's particular emphasis, whether he's dealing with chronological age or spiritual maturity, makes no difference to his argument. His particular emphasis with this instruction is on the young men, the young women. John says young men and women have a particular need. Just like you can't start until you get forgiveness right. That's the particular need of starting in Christ. And just like as you become more mature and aged in the faith to have learned from the past so you can pass on wisdom. And that's the particular need of those people. John says young men and women have particular need for attention to this instruction about overcoming. And here's why. The young, the strong, are those who traditionally are at the peak of their power and influence and involvement in life. They're the ones most likely to feel pinched for time. They are the ones fully engaged in the serious business of life. Demands, crowd, and compete for attention. In our day, both young men and young women are just at that point in life where things are beginning to open up for them. They're just hitting their stride. They can make their mark and they can climb to the top there. And right at this point, old 90-plus-year-old Apostle John, there's a passion in his heart. He's done with the rat race. He's one of the mature fathers in Christ, but he still has a sharp memory and years of experienced insight burning inside. He knows all about the dangers of the different stages of the journey. And if he were alive in our church right now, if John were standing here, he'd tap every young business person, every upwardly mobile millennial, just pulling out into the fast lane of life, all who are burning their candles at both ends, and he'd say, don't you blow it at this point. Are you hearing this? Don't you blow it here. Don't get sidetracked just when you need to stay the most focused. John would say, some things are more important than you have the capacity to see right now. And deepening your walk with Jesus is one of them. If I were able to do anything today, I'd like to speak as someone just moving into the last part of being post-middle-aged. It just dawned on me the other day that if I'm middle-aged, then I have to live to be 118. And I'd love to put my arm around the shoulder of all relatively young, upwardly mobile adults here, those who are strong in their approach to the demands and challenges of life. And I'd love to say that I know from my own experience, I have almost no regrets that I wasn't more affluent, powerful, successful in this life. I have, before God, if Jesus were standing here, I could say this. I have almost no regrets. Once in a while, those little pinches. But almost no regrets that I was more successful or affluent or powerful in this life. You only think you will regret not having those things when you're still young and chasing after them. But I wish I'd given more of my life to Jesus. I wish somehow I could go back, start all over, and invest more of my time, more of my effort, more of my energy into eternal things rather than things fluffy and empty and temporal. Please put your soul into things that will grow brighter and brighter with the passing of years. Don't chase things that will simply fade away and leave your heart empty in the end. Point four. I have three fast observations and then one overlooked principle. All right? We are more closer to the end than you think. Three particular dangers, one overlooked observation. First, the three dangers. If I were summing up all of this in a practical way, I would hear John crystallizing his counsel to these groups like this. To those young in the faith, children, there can easily be the tendency to think the past may be too dark to ever be fully erased. We come to Jesus just as we are, marred, bruised by divorce, abortion, homosexuality, hatred. We're all bound by habit. Of course, we never get anywhere renaming those sins or treating them lightly, and John knows that too. But he seems to urge that we do start out our walk with Jesus in high confidence in God's ability to give a clean heart. Just stand strong in grace and remain there. Children, just stand strong in grace and remain there. You won't cope with your past in any other way. Secondly, to those with many years of experience walking with Jesus, the fathers. It's easy after a lot of years of experience in the faith to think I'm at the end of my journey. After all, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And it can be easy to confuse being solid and grounded with just being dead and set in your ways. So remember, fathers, both John and Paul define mature people as those who keep stretching for the mark, reaching for what's ahead. Don't settle. You have a much needed ministry to children in the faith who may doubt God's grace to reach the stain of their past, and you will certainly need to offer direction to those young men and women all caught up with the rat race of life. Third, to the young and the strong, those brimming with strength and the fullness of life's opportunities and challenges in front of them, it is so easy to forget where the real battles lie. You can very quickly, unintentionally squeeze God out. The biggest battles aren't in your company's head office. They are in your soul. The biggest battles are not in your company's head office. They are in your soul. Now, the one overlooked observation. I read strange stuff, I guess. I try and read a couple books a week. By the way, 2015, everybody here should read a good Christian book a month. Just don't let yourself not do it. And I found a thought tucked away in an article reflecting on St. John of the Cross's Dark Night of the Soul. That's his work, Dark Night of the Soul. It's not morbid. It bears directly on this passage of Scripture. John talks about this passage of Scripture in a principle that's rarely stated in today's motivationally addicted church. It's about how we cope and understand those times that can only be described as dark nights. No light. A heaviness that doesn't lift. An issue that won't go away. His lesson in this book is, it works like this. John means for us to notice the distinction between the three levels in these verses. The most striking transition is between the children and the young men and women. As we would expect, the first stage of development, children, it's marked by the glorious first rush of divine grace and forgiveness and a bubbly joy that comes up from the inside, and that is how it ought to be. The children have made the biggest discovery in life. They have experienced the biggest transition, a transition John in his gospel records as being very much like being born. New birth is a big deal. This is a spiritual awakening with all the proper accompanying emotions and senses of freshly minted freedom, joy, personal relationship with God through Christ. You're forgiven. You didn't think you could be. You are forgiven. While not denying any of those realities, John clearly marks a striking transition as he moves into that second phase of development, spiritual young men and women. And this phase is characterized by a growing sense, you can see it, a growing sense of battle. You've overcome. He says it twice. You've overcome the evil one. God's word abides in you. You have overcome. This sense of opposition, this sense of pushback, this sense of struggle with other things, other priorities, other temptations. Children don't fight battles. Adults fight battles. Please understand, this doesn't mean the faith is any less genuine or any less precious in those young men and women than it is in the children. But it does mean that we've moved beyond the point where God's word is merely received. John seems to hint at this fact, the way he moves on in the young men and women to describe how the Word of God is not merely received with joy and thanksgiving, but is integrated. The Word abides in you, he says. Like all of us, when they were initially saved, these children, they were only required to give assent to gospel truth. That's all you have to do to be saved. All they had to do was reach out and embrace the message of grace. The strong, they have to take the sword of the Spirit and they have to wield it in battle, overcome. This is a huge transition. It affects the way, and this is St. John of the Cross, this is his point, it affects the way you perceive your own spiritual state and condition. And great grief and confusion can result when John's words aren't taken seriously. In the early stages, God's presence is understandably measured almost exclusively by the extent to which his presence is sensed, felt. And God, like any good parent, accommodates his dear children with embrace and forgiveness and warmth and joy. As long as they are just children, it's understandable that they may well long just for the sense of his presence, a divine hug, an embrace. Our worship courses usually go down that road. And they long for it more than anything else. And then as they grow, God begins to reveal his love, same grace, but he reveals it more creatively and more constructively. He longs to shape more than he longs just to soothe. And John is saying it may well be natural and understandable for the spiritual child to long to just feel good. And God is very gracious to us all in this way at different times in our walk with Christ. But just as you would expect your own children to know your love more deeply as they mature in life, so Father God expects His children, as they grow into the strength of adulthood, to share not only His presence and His forgiveness, but His plans and His work. And remembering this will help you in those dark nights. It'll help you through all those times when the Word of God and prayer and worship and indeed all your walk with Him just begins to feel slightly different when you were first saved. And you might not be backsliding at all. You might just be growing up.